This morning, what we're going to be studying from is Romans 8, verse 18 through 30. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God will all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. Well, we have as you've already have seen, we have a pretty packed Sunday today. Not only do these men get installed today, they get to spend most of the afternoon with me as we have our elder meeting for the month today before our fellowship this afternoon and then our open house this evening. So pray for your brothers, pray for their diligence to get through the day, pray for me. It's these days like this are long, but it's part of the task, it's part of the work, and I don't think any of us would have it any other way. Well, maybe we would have it some other way, but because it is the way it is, we are going to hopefully cheerfully and lovefully serve you today in this capacity. Let me ask you a question, and maybe this is relevant to what we're talking about since we've just installed elders into our church. What is it that keeps us going? Just a simple question. What is it that keeps you going? What is it that keeps you aspiring to achieve that goal, whatever that goal may be in your life? This past Friday, I went to have my annual checkup with the doctor. And what you need to know is until last April 2023, I had not went to see my doctor for an annual exam since I was in college. And so I knew what I was about to get myself into. Most of us do. I had suspicions. I didn't feel great going into that meeting. I knew there were some things I needed to address in a lot of ways. So we had the blood work done. And unsurprisingly, the blood work came back with a few concerns that needed to be addressed. My blood sugar was out of control, 3 times higher than what your body should have. So it wasn't good. My A1C was double that of what they like for you to have. So that wasn't good. So I was no longer just pre-diabetic, I was full-on type 2 diabetic by the time that office visit ended. But here's what's wonderful about that. With the help of my doctor, help of some friends, some in this room, some not in this room, accountability, man, came out of that with a sense of urgency and a sense of joy to pursue better physical health. And so I saw my doctor 2 more times over last year, once in July and once right after Thanksgiving, to kind of check my numbers because they weren't where they're supposed to be. I am happy to say that just in 3 months during that time, so from the time in April to July, I was able to shock my doctor because we not only did I drop 30-some pounds during that time, my A1C dropped in half. And my blood sugar dropped down to just above normal, so he was very, very, very happy with that. He said, and he actually brought an intern into the office going, "I've never seen anything like this before, and I just want someone else to prove it. Like, I've never seen this before." I was pretty high on myself. I was feeling pretty good, maintained my weight, dropped a little more weight between now and the next visit and Thanksgiving, and then the first of the year came. And things just start settling in. Life settles in. Things get busy. Things go crazy, and some of the same old habits of putting other things first became more important to me. And so I went back to the doctor on Friday, and I was worried about my numbers, to be honest with you, to see if my numbers had creeped back up. And he said, no, your numbers look good. He says, we're actually good. He said, I am still worried, though, that you haven't made some of your weight needs to come off and things like that. So what are we going to do about that? And it was a really good time to kind of reassess and rethink about what the goals are. How do I continue to keep going? That's the question. How do I keep going as I aspire towards those earthly goals? So again, back to the question. How do we keep going? And particularly, what keeps us going in the middle of all of life's different seasons, whether it's high school for our guys who are got a couple more years of high school, someone who just graduated, we're going to celebrate our graduates tonight. What keeps us going in the middle of a college degree when you just don't want to be in class? What keeps us going when we're working on master's degrees? What keeps us going when we're training for a sport or perhaps, like I said, in the physical, trying to improve our physical bodies? What keeps us going? Let's just go a little deeper. Can I get a little more personal for a second? What keeps us going in the midst of like difficult marriages? What gets us going in the midst of difficult jobs? What keeps us going in the midst of seasons where it just seems like things won't let up? I'm even thinking about our director of schools for Rutherford County, who just announced yesterday that his son did pass away. And we're all sad and shocked by that. And you just ask this question, like, what will keep him going? I don't know where he is. I think he's a believer, but what will keep him going in spite of the fact that he just lost his son? Well, for some of us, and we see this all over the time in the world, some of us say the answer to that question is, well, it's not worth it. We just give up. They quit. They quit jobs, they quit schools, they quit sports, they quit marriages, they quit this, they quit that. They determine that the juice is not worth the squeeze, right? And so why do some stick in and why do some drop out? Well, there's a lot of different nuances to that question, isn't it, depending on the circumstances. And I'm not here to try to get into that this morning, but I am here to get into this. But I do think that the scope of this sermon will help us, particularly those of us who are Christians. As we're Christians, we journey through this life with all the challenges and perils of this life, as we see and we've been seeing over the last couple weeks in Romans 7 and as we get into deeper into Romans 8. And we're seeking to live lives that are honorable. We're seeking to live lives that are fruitful. But we all know full well that life will get us down from time to time. We will get down. Things will not be where they want to, and we'll be tempted to do exactly what most of the world will do, which is cash it in. So for us as Christians, this question is very, very important to us, not because of the temporal goals, not because of achieving those that get weight loss or to keep that job or to finally get that degree or whatever it may be. The question is much more serious than that, because those things are just part of the larger fold of what God is doing. The real question for us is what's going to keep us going to get us all the way to eternity? What's going to get us from this life now in the city of destruction to the celestial city of God one day? What will keep us going? The short answer to that this morning, and we'll see in this text, is the reward of God's inheritance far outweighs the futile and temporal rewards of this life. That's what will keep us going. The reward of God's eternal inheritance. And so that's the idea that I want us to kind of see this morning from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. All right? As sons and daughters, you see this in your guide or some form of it, as sons and daughters of God, adopted and justified in Christ, we do not experience the full breadth of our sonship in this life yet, but we, along with all creation, long for that glorious revealing of our sonship when Christ returns. But until then, we can live in hope that the Spirit dwells in us and intercedes for us according to God's will, and that in all of that, in all things, will work out for our good, as we see God's purposes of redemption lived out and made visible in our lives. That's a long statement, but I put it in your guide so that you could look at it. I'll say it one more time. As sons and daughters of God, adopted and justified in Christ, that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, we do not experience the full breadth of our sonship now. We know that. We know that there's limitations to it, but we, along with all creation, long for that glorious revealing of our sonship when Jesus returns one day. Until then, we can live with hope of the Spirit dwelling in us and interceding for us according to God's will, and that all things will work out for our good as we see God's purposes of redemption lived out, realized, and made visible in our lives. I hope that I can make all of that make sense before the time is over with this morning. So again, we're in this series called The Pilgrim's Progress, Intentional Usage of the Book. But it's looking at the pilgrim life of the Christian. We've been looking at how does a Christian, starting with Paul's ideas of I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I should do or want to do, so now what? What is a pilgrim to do in this life? That's been the question we've been trying to answer over this entire series. And we're going to see how week two, our justification, Romans 8:1-11, and our sonship last week in 12-17, help us cling to the hope that we are waiting for in our future glory to come. And so I've broken this text under four headings, and then we'll sum it all up with some application. First heading, we find in Romans 8:18-22. I'll read the text again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul uses the words here, suffering in this present time, the sufferings of this present time. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What exactly is Paul talking about here? What is Paul talking about, the suffering of this present time? Well, contextually, if you think about how this sits in the letter itself, it has to be the same suffering that he's been talking about since chapter 7. Chapter 7, again, I'm struggling between the dichotomy of the man who's saved and the man who still experiences the onslaught of sin and living in a world where my body is are still much subject to those things until Jesus returns. That's what we see in chapter 7. And that curse, that stain of sin that corrupts our mortal bodies, mind and body, such that there is no living this life without feeling the effects of our sin and the effects of death in some way on a daily basis. And we understand as Christians that the root of this, brothers and sisters, comes from that cosmic event back in the garden. We all know that. What is that cosmic event? When Adam and Eve chose the lies and deceptions of Satan, and then because of that, that plunged all of humanity under God's judgment, under God's wrath and curse, and we, humanity, the head of all creation, led him right into it. That is the reality. But Paul makes it clear here, in spite of this dreadful reality that plays each one of our lives, he makes it very clear here that his hope, the hope that drives him forward in life, the hope that drives him towards glory, the hope that drives him towards away from the futility of purposelessness and aimlessness, what drives him forward is that glory that is to be revealed to us. What does he mean by the glory that is to be revealed to us? Well, probably a better way, I think, to be understand this glory to reveal to us is actually probably better rendered by a lot of commentators feel like this means more glory to revealed in us. The reason I say that is because of what we see in Jesus' own words in the Beatitudes back in Luke chapter 6. I want to turn there real quick and I'll show you what I mean. Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. He says, I'm out of place here. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. What day? The day when people exclude you and revile you and spur your name as evil. Rejoice in that day, verse 23, and leap for joy. Why? Your reward in heaven is great. For so their fathers did the same to the prophets. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, he's getting at what I think Jesus is getting at there in Luke chapter 6. That day he speaks of right there is the day of suffering, the day in this present moment. And he's saying in that moment, we have all the more reason to have joy right now, brothers and sisters, as we look to the day. And what day is that? When we will receive our reward of heaven. The reward in heaven will be great, Jesus says. Because of sin and death, all creation has been subjected to the futility, Paul says, of a purposeless and aimless Life, trying to blindly pant after new life on our own that we will never achieve or never find. The Greek word for futility here, it's an interesting word, actually has its range of the futility of the idea of worshiping false gods. That's what it has in mind. F.F. Bruce, a great commentator, wrote it this way: creation has been enslaved to malignant powers ever since the garden. And so you and I have been enslaved to those powers because of sin, but we now endure because we are saved now, even though we still feel the effects of sin. We can live with joy of that day to be revealed. Why? This hope, he says, I consider that these sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to that day, that glory that is to be revealed to us. Now the question is, so who's responsible for the futility? This is important because we might think, well, it's Adam or it's the devil. Actually, the subject matter for those who subject in futility is God. God is the one who subjected mankind to futility. Why? Because of the word it says, in hope. God allowed mankind to run down this path of searching out ways on their own in hopes that one day when he reveals all the things that are of his purposes of redemption, in hope, what? That they might see, that they might see all the goodness of God's redemption. That is the glory to reveal. God allowed all of this so that in hope that they would one day see, we would one day see the full glory of God's consuming power to destroy the very death that grips us, the very death that enshrouds us, the very sin that we are so much immersed in today. And that hope didn't get invented by Paul. That hope is the extension of the very hope that we find in Genesis 3. Remember what God said to Eve. I will what? Verse 3:15, I will give you a seed, a promised seed, and that seed will crush the head of the serpent. The hope that Paul speaks of right now in chapter 8 is the very hope that has been extended all the way since the garden, since the fall. That hope is the glory to be revealed, namely that the redeemed sons of God will be revealed to creation for what purpose? To show off God's glory, to show off God's power. See, brothers and sisters, the purpose of our salvation, and I said this in our new members class this morning, is not just to make us better people. It's not just to make us more worthy people. It is, in fact, primarily for God to use our salvation to show off to the world that death does not actually have control of the whole scenario. And it shows the world the futility of its own mindset, and it reveals and it hope that we can really be saved, that God's power really does destroy, that God's power really does conquer death. Therefore, he continues, all creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what creation's looking forward to. They're looking for the full consummation of our salvation before the world. Why? Because in that, God shows forth his glory. He shows forth his power over sin and death. That is beautiful. All creation anticipates the revealing of the sons of God. And we talked about last week, sons of God includes sons and daughters. Okay, it's all those who are in Adam. Okay, I want to make sure we are clear about that. But the sons of God, because of all creation, will be set from the bondage of the curse and experience the same liberty that the sons of God will experience, that freedom that has been given to us as children of God. All of creation has been aching for that reality, knowingly or unknowingly, ever since the garden. And they long for that. That's why they said the angels long to see the things that you and I experience, what Peter says. Now the question becomes, how does this ground, this first point, ground of future glory, bring us hope? Because again, that's the point, right? The ground for our hope in this present moment, what is it? Why does it bring us hope? Well, that's point two. And point two is this. Christian pilgrims, you and I, we now hope. Why? Because we are the first fruits of the future redeemed humanity and of the cosmos. So where there's incompletion in our life, and there is, there's still, we are the first fruits of that beautiful redeemed universe one day when Jesus returns. Look what it says in verse 23 and 24 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So we are waiting for that ourselves, The redemption of our bodies, again, Paul made that clear, right? My mind wants one thing, my body wants another. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Brothers and sisters, the role of hope in our life is not something futile. It's something vital. It's something that sustains us right in the midst of wherever you are this morning, whatever you came in here this morning with. It sustains us right in the middle of the earthly trials. Hope is a funny thing, isn't it? It's both a present thing that we experience, but it's also a future reality. A future has a both present dimension, it has a future dimension to it. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here in these verses. Our present reality of salvation right now is the first fruits of an end reality of our salvation. Let me say that again in case you didn't get it. Our present reality of salvation, even in its incompleteness at times, is the first fruits of the end reality of our salvation. They'll be much more glorious when that day comes. That's why we got to be careful not to be reductionistic in the way we talk about the gospel and about our salvation. Sometimes we think about our gospel, the gospel is something just merely spiritual. Here's what I mean. Like that somehow or another we don't think about our salvation being applied to our earthly reality. See, we're made in the image of God, and that means our physical world and our bodies are part of God's cosmos. And so much of what passes for gospel ministry, though, is kind of transactional way we talk about the gospel. It thinks about the gospel just in terms of future realities, but there does nothing for us in the present reality. But when we think about salvation, often we think about something that is this moment of time, but looks only to the spiritual future, spiritual experience. But our future is both spiritual and physical. And so the Lord, in this present moment where he's redeemed the spiritual, he is still also transforming the physical slowly, degree by degree, and we can have hope that God is doing that in our lives. So then, what I'm trying to get at here is our hope right now for Paul is that God is, through the Spirit, changing us slowly, painfully slowly for some of us, right? With the hope that one day in that new heavens and new earth where we will live forever and ever and ever again with fully glorified bodies and fully glorified spirits and fully redeemed spirits, what we will have those days, we're the first fruits of that now. That's where our hope comes from. So our hope is vital then because our waiting eagerly depends upon it. Our waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies helps us continue to fight. So when it says here, we wait eagerly, maybe think about reading that we wait intentionally. It's because salvation has always been seen in the Bible as an already but not yet reality for us, isn't it? Like we're saved now, but there's a greater reality of that salvation to come. God's covenant promises and his fulfillment guarantee the inheritance to us, even though we don't see the full consummation of that right now, don't we? And we all look at ourselves, we're like, man, Lord, when are things going to change for me? When are things going to change in this part of my life? And yet we still cling and wait eagerly because of hope. See, Paul here is addressing the core issue for the Christian that he's been grieving, again, way back in chapter 7. We are renewed in the spirit, but we are still plagued in the flesh. And as we saw in week one series, chapter 6, this does not mean that because we're plagued by this, that we're helpless to it. Like, no, by God, by no means. But chapter 6, we should not go on sinning so that grace may abound. No, it does not give us reason to play victim to our sin or our sin infecting our present existence. Quite the opposite, actually. The hope that Paul's talking about right here, it gives us hope to fight that sin in our mortal bodies now until Jesus returns. A brother or a sister who is not fighting their sin doesn't get the gospel. Not because they're saved by their fighting of sin, but their fighting of sin is a fruit of the gospel. It's just part of our life, right? This is why he's trying to help us understand the central role of hope in these verses. It's our hope that helps us fight. The core of Paul's treatise on hope here is that our hope is not what we see. Because you know what happens when you look at the reality of things? it makes us look in despair, doesn't it? It gets us down. We haven't seen the progress we want to see. We haven't lost the weight we want to lose. Our marriages haven't got to the place they want to get to. I haven't been able to advance that degree as far as I want to. I haven't been able to exceed that. Like, we look at the reality of our life. I haven't been able to see that sin be put to death in full ways like I would like to see it, whatever that may be in our lives. So then, now that we know that our hope is vital here and why we should hope in that, what then should we expect? Like, how do we look around our life and say, man, am I really seeing God at work? Am I really seeing things happen? What should I expect to happen here and now as we wait? Well, Paul answers that question too in verses 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit's intercessory work of the Holy Spirit is what we know that's work at work in us as we wait in hope. That's how we know. Like, we don't wait in hope simply just by looking around us and seeing the self-improvement project. We wait in hope because we know the Holy Spirit's working in us. And we'll see exactly what that means here in a moment. So we got to recognize our weakness and our dependence upon the Spirit, don't we? We got to be really honest about that. Many times we put the gospel as some kind of introductory reality in our faith, as I mentioned earlier, and we sit it on the shelf until we get to heaven. And then we return right back to the old powers in us to accomplish the change in our lives that we want to see. And then we end up being frustrated routinely, don't we? We just do. I have been on that roller coaster ride most of my life. To just put the gospel on the shelf, waiting for the future reality of it, and then just using my own internal reality, my own internal powers, my own internal judgments to fix things. I can imagine many of us feel similarly as I do. I've seen this in myself. I've seen this in other Christians that I've met with over the years or had a relationship over the years that struggle with some form of sinful pattern in their life. And sometimes, sadly, as Christian friends, what do? Well, we become Job's dumb friends, don't we? And we just kind of give them, like, just things to do or things not to do in their life. And we don't really lead them back to what? Hope. Hope in the work of Jesus. Hope in the work of the Spirit that's going on inside of you. See, many of us just, that's not enough for us. You want tangibles. You want things. You want concrete things. The Spirit says, and God says, the Spirit is concrete for you. You just don't want to yield to it. See, our weakness, I want to be clear, hold on, just want to be clear here. We're not suggesting here that our works don't matter. All right? We're not suggesting that your effort does not matter. That's not what Paul's getting at. Our hope doesn't say, oh, I'm just here and I'm living and I've got this hopeful kind of ethereal perspective about life and I'm just going to kind of float through the world as if nothing mattered. That's not what Paul's getting at here. James says to us, faith without works is dead. So faith, where's Pastor going with this? Faith does require works. Well, let's talk about that. This is not a contradiction, by the way. Some people want to pit James and Paul against each other. This is not a contradiction at all. Paul clearly, unambiguously understands our faith by justification alone, without works. Okay, so Pastor, how are you going to do this? Well, let's figure it out. No, what James is saying, if you take a good, honest look at that letter, is that genuine conversion wrought by faith alone will give way to works of righteous efforts in our life. In other words, works are the fruit of our life, a fruit of our faith, not the root of our faith. A big distinction here, right? So works do matter as fruit of our faith, not as the root of our faith. Make sense? So I want to make sure you hear me say what I'm trying to say, what Paul's trying to say here, I think. But see, our weakness is real. And that's what I'm trying to get at, that dichotomy that we wrestle with of the weakness of our flesh and sometimes feeling like we don't have power to do anything. You do have power, brothers and sisters. You do have strength in you because the Spirit's at work in you. And you can live and trust in the work of Jesus, and you can work and live and trust in the future reality of that salvation, and that can be the what anchors you and propels you forward as you trust in what Christ is doing in your life. And so though our weakness is real, and the only way we can seek real fruit in this world is the help of the work of the Spirit, not just our own works. I mean, have you ever been sitting around silently after you've had one of those moments where you've just botched it? You're just like, man, Lord, I don't even know where to begin here. And you want to pray? I've had too many of these moments in my life. You want to pray to God, but you just don't know what to say. You're like, what am I going to say this time, Lord? Am I the only one in the room who's been there? What am I going to say now? Okay, like as if I could say anything different to you now than I've said to you so many other times because of whatever issue in my life. If you're like me, you don't know what to say. But yet we have the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. We have the Spirit. He's not looking for your works to be the thing that changes things. The Spirit in you and takes whatever you have and brings it before the Lord within the will of God. I may sound a little charismatic, and I want to be careful I don't say that, right? I may feel the shame and guilt of my failure that can so easily keep me from the promise of walking into the throne room of Christ. So what the Spirit does is the Spirit says, enables us to walk back into the throne room, doesn't it? It enables us to be able to say, I can do so in boldness. Not because I have achieved anything, not because I'm worthy or I've merited anything in myself, not because that, my, you know, no, I can come back into it because the Spirit's within me and He's the one, what Paul says here, right? He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So how does the Spirit help us then? Let's just get real specific. Well, He helps us in our prayers. The Spirit intercedes for us before the Father, because only the Spirit can intercede for us. Right? We are sealed by the Spirit, and thus that is our only hope, along with the Christ spilt blood for us. The Spirit is doing what we powerless Christian sinners can do, cannot do for ourselves. He takes our earthly attempts at repentance and confession and brings them before the Lord. And this is why, by the way, the priestly office of the Roman Catholic Church will never work. Because we don't need earthly human priests before us and God anymore. We have the Spirit in us, right? That's a powerless institution, right? Because we have no need of other priests before God. We already have an abbot before God, Jesus and His Spirit. Amen. That's who we have. Human priests cannot go before God for us. They're no more holy before God than we are. So how could they even help us? They can't. So God, Paul gets a little bit more specific. He says He knows the real mind of the children of God underneath the weight of all that ongoing battle of sin. So that's how your Father knows you. And underneath all that sin, the Father sees the real you because of the Spirit, because you're in Christ. This is who you really are, and you can go back before Him. See, the Spirit brings to that real mind of the Spirit before the Father, verses 1 through 11, we said it a couple weeks ago, before the Father, and does and enables us to do fully the will of God. In other words, He's reminding the Father, if you will, I don't know if you want to say reminding, but He brings before the Father that we are now in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own righteousness. That's why justification and our adoption work together. At the end of the day, he's through the Holy Spirit, He's unfailing all of the will of God in His redemption for us. The salvation that turns out for our good, for those who love Him. That's what He says there in verses 28 through 30. Let's just read it real quick again. For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The whole point of the works of the Spirit in our life is that it's constantly revealing what God is doing behind what we can't see. See, you and I don't know all of these things without God telling us. We don't know that God's foreknew us. We don't know that God's predestined us. We don't see how God's called us. All we know is we see the effects of the Spirit in our life that's drawing us and wooing us to Christ. That's all we know. Drawing us to faith in Him. right? God's promised to work all things for our good for those who love him, right? That's what he's trying to get at here. The first part of verse 28 signals the great will of God. What is that great will of God? That humanity would love God. But the problem with that initiative at this point is that the core issue of the present human reality is that we don't love God. We love ourselves. We love the world, and all that outweighs our love for God. And we know that, don't we? That's the whole struggle with sin, is that we love ourselves more than we love God. That was supplanted by the serpent and all that sin in the garden. Love of God now, then, is the return. Then, what does it mean to love God? To return to God's goodness, to return to God's design, to return to God as supreme and as sovereign king over all of life. That's what it means to love God. The goodness, that goodness is what Adam turned from as a result of trusting in the tempting and finite promises of Satan. And salvation is God turning us back to it. Turning us back to it. See, the manifestation of love is not found in us because of sin, but the Spirit calls us to rest in God's trust and trusting in God's promise to do all that's necessary to return us back to his love. That's what he's doing. Since the garden, God's returning us back to his love. It's not possible in our bloodline in Adam, is it, to return back to the love of God, you and me. It's only possible in Christ, who is the second Adam, who forms a new humanity. That's you and I, the church. And then Paul unfolds these mysteries here. A lot of theologians call this the golden chain of salvation. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification. These mysteries of our salvation are unknown to us unless God reveals them to us. But yet, even as we don't understand the full mysteries of these things, and I admit to you, these are more glorious than I sometimes can imagine and put my whole heart around. Doesn't matter. The Spirit's applying these things to our lives right now before the Father. Foreknowledge. What does it mean that God foreknew us? Paul says that God foreknew his people in Christ. Now, foreknowledge does not mean a general future seeing knowledge. God didn't just like look in the future and say, oh, that person wants to be saved, so I'll make sure they get saved. That's not what foreknowledge is. Biblically, Old Testament foreknowledge is the same idea of a husband knowing his wife. In the most intimate of senses, he has chosen his bride and he knows her in the most intimate of ways. That's the kind of idea of foreknowledge we have in the Old Testament and what Paul has right here. God has elected us, meaning he has chosen us and knows us before we're even born, before we even know ourselves. It's a hard doctrine sometimes, but it's true, but it's beautiful if you think about it. And not only does he foreknow us, he does the work of predestining us. Okay, Pastor, you're getting in deep this morning. Well, I'm just trying to follow the text. If he foreknew us, he has to set us apart for himself. Predestination is the work of God to set those whom he foreknew apart for himself. That's what predestination is, that he's ordaining those whom he knows to life, that he's decreed that salvation before the foundations of the earth. So that's what foreknowledge and predestination mean. But not only does he do that, he does the work of making sure that they are called out of life, out of death into life. So you are foreknown, predestined, we are called. And again, not a general calling where many are called but few are chosen or few will receive salvation, but an effectual call to the chosen for new life. It's the same idea we've seen over and over and over again in Jesus' ministry when we did the whole I Am statements last month. This is what it's all about. It's the same idea that when Jesus says he was sent by the Father to gather all that God had given him, and not one of them would fall from it, be plucked from his hand. That's what calling is. This is what God's doing in your life, brother and sister, in salvation. He foreknew you. He's predestined you. He's even calling you. Oh, wait a minute. It gets better than that. He's justified you, because at some point, you got to take a sinner before a holy God, and that's a problem. But what does God do? Well, I'm going to even do better than that. I'm going to send my own son, and he'll pay the penalty for your sin, and he'll give you his righteousness so that you're standing before God, and you'll be justified before God, and without any merit of your own, only on the merit of the Son, Jesus. And they'll be glorified. See, this is what we're hoping. This is what we're longing for. See, everything in this text is sanctification that leads to glorification. Right? Everything in chapter 8 is sanctification that leads to glorification. Amen. We're all longing, and he's saying, you got to long for the glorification, and in that, God and the Spirit works in you for your sanctification. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Like, that's the whole point of this whole text. You aim your eyes on the glorification one day, the revealing of the sons of God, the revealing of all redemption, the revealing of everything Jesus is going to reveal in the end day. And in that, the Spirit sanctifies you, changes you. Glorification is God will reveal to all creation in one glorious sweep those who are saved for himself. Glorification is the final word of God. It is the demonstration of God's work for redemption, when he returns and all creation is renewed and reordered under the new heavens with a new humanity leading the way. A new redeemed humanity. Our glorification matters for all of creation. And brothers and sisters, if we put our hope in that, the Spirit sanctifies us. So let me try to land a plane. I know I've kind of dug in deep this morning. Thank you for your patience. Our hope now is to live in light of God's promised work of redemption for us when it's fully revealed. That is where our hope is now. Our hope now is living in light of God's promised work of his full redemption in us in that glorified state, if you will. And I just want to encourage you to find comfort in that. I want to encourage you to find assurance in that, in God's sovereign plan. Don't recoil that God's in control. Don't recoil that God's working all these things out for your good. Don't recoil that there's some ideas about our salvation that we don't understand and seem to go beyond our abilities to comprehend. See, one aspect of this marvelous golden chain of salvation that was not listed in Romans 8 that we saw here in verses 29 through 30 is that process of sanctification. And I think the reason why is because I think the entire chapter 8 is about sanctification. And because it is, it's buried between that conversion and justification and ultimately our glorification one day. And what we got to remember in this process, as we're waiting on that day when Jesus returns, and we're setting our eyes upon that, sanctification, your sanctification, my sanctification, will be messy. We find ourselves often struggling and discouraged in this life that we've noted over and over and over again in this Romans 8 series. So perhaps the reason sanctification is not listed here is because it's the whole vision Paul has. I know where you've been, Paul says. I feel it every day. I feel the pangs of sin in my mortal body constantly, but the Spirit is at work. We must be comforted by this reality if we are to see increasing transformation in our lives. That's it. That the Spirit's at work in us as we set our hope on future glory. That is the sequence of the Christian's life. That's how we are changed. You don't get changed by focusing on you and every little detail of you. You focus on Jesus and everything Jesus has done and will do, with hope that he's still doing that now in you. Romans 12 says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That command that comes later after this text, that command is a gracious command that's pointing us back to chapter 8. Because we now live, according to the first 11 verses of this chapter, with a new mind in the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit that is continually remembering what? Our justification in Christ. Not by our own efforts, but our future glorification with Christ. See, sanctification is the substance between when you're saved now and when one day when Jesus comes. And we need to live there. And our sanctification is saying, I remember what Jesus has done. I focus my eye on what Jesus is going to do, and it's there that I will live. It's the only place I can live. We trust in what God has revealed to us. We trust in that the Spirit is constantly at work in us, even if that work seems slow and painful at times. And in all of this, then drives us back to what we saw last week. We live embracing that identity as heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Like, you are been brought into the family by God's adoption. And you need to rest there and know that God, in his infinite power and his infinite grace and his work of his Spirit, he's using you and all the work of this, all this life right now as first fruits to show forth and show forth his glory to the world. Brothers and sisters, don't be an isolated Christian trying to just live your life in your own little isolated self-change project. No, be a part of the church. Let the church love you, point you to the gospel. They are there on their way with you. They're in the same place with you. Many people in this room have seen some of the same things that you've seen. And the Spirit's working in them and using them in your life. The Spirit of God's movement in our life presumes the community of God in our life, not as an individual, not to just be an individual of God. When we forsake the assembly of these redeemed, we forsake our identity as well. So I say this just to kind of bring it all together. We have comfort in our assurance comes from understanding and resting in God's sovereign plan, but also embracing now that we are heirs and we're part of the family. And the most fundamental thing we can do as Christians right now until Jesus returns is to be a part of a family of Christ that's preaching the gospel and always helping us set our eyes and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Amen? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is why we don't permit Lord's Supper for just individuals to take. We don't do Lord's Supper just for youth ministries to take. We don't do Lord's Supper just for small groups to take. You know why? Because it's not for them. Like we do this together as a family. It's not for online viewers. Sorry, those who are watching online. This is not for you to take today. We believe this is something we take together. And it's because of that, I really pray as we transition to this time, as we turn to the table here in just a few moments, the table will be even more sweet for us this morning as we are pilgrims together, living between our justification in Christ and our ultimate glorification in Christ. And Jesus is in the Spirit's working in our lives until then. Let's pray.